We're in Isaiah 29 this evening. This is, Isaiah had a very long ministry. And during that ministry, there were some kings that were just awful, wicked people. Ahaz was one of those that burned his children in offerings to Moloch. Tradition says, and it's backed up at least by intimation in Hebrews 11, that Isaiah was martyred as a very old man during the reign of Manasseh. But one of the greatest periods of his ministry, and a lot of his writings take place during that time, is during the reign of Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah. And what we have, it's kind of interesting. We see this several times. Jeremiah preached about this. Jeremiah started his ministry during the reign of good King Josiah. And Josiah you read about his reign, and he did everything within his power to bring the people back to the Lord. He destroyed all the altars to false gods. He even went up into what used to be Israel. This is after the Assyrians had taken them captive. He went up there, destroyed everything that was up there. The altar at Bethel that had been there since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set that up. He destroyed that. Just a zealous, zealous fellow trying to turn the people back to God. And yet Jeremiah talks about the fact that the people were willing to do this. And they appreciated the fact that your common people appreciated the fact that there was justice. They had a good king who had a heart for the things of God, and therefore was going to treat the people right and was going to push for justice. He wasn't gonna, the bribes were not allowed, all these other things that corruption was being dealt with in the government. And the people liked that. But the revival that took place under Josiah was superficial. And to some extent, it was under Hezekiah as well. You had a similar thing happen right at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. His father was a wretched, wicked man. But when he came to the throne, one of the first things he did was restore worship of the true God there in the temple in Jerusalem. One of the first things he did. And he pursued that course his whole life. And yet, what you have is a facade among the people. They're following along, they're following the leader, they're going through the motions, but you don't have a real heart for the things of God. Verse 1 starts out with, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices." And of course, the city where David dwelt tells us what this is. This is Jerusalem. The word Ariel, most of you, if you have a note in your Bible, something like that, it'll say the Lion of God. And one of the things that you have in all languages, really, is you have synonyms. You'll have, not in the synonym, what am I looking for? Homonyms? Aaron, help me out, English teacher. Two identical words that have different meanings. They look the same and everything. Homonyms. Okay, homonyms. I get the right term here from my English teacher wife. And so the context lets you know what that is. We have the same thing in English. The context will let you know what we're talking about. Here, I don't know if the context helps that much. I think it leans toward a different interpretation. A number of the commentators point this one out. The other possibility is the hearth of God. The hearth of God. And this fits the imagery here a little bit better than the other one does. So let's get into this. So we're talking about Jerusalem. So woe to Jerusalem. So something is going to be coming. And as we've seen in the context of Isaiah, it has to deal with this Assyrian invasion that is going to be coming along. The city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. We have the people there observe the feasts and all the things that they're supposed to do outwardly they are doing. They're keeping the Passover. They're observing Pentecost. They're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. They have their morning and evening sacrifices. They're observing the Sabbath. They're keeping the dietary restrictions. They're doing all the things, at least outwardly, the basic things. And even is something as rigid as Judaism, as far as a whole life encompassing thing. It's easy for people to conform. Christians do this all the time. You talk to people kids who are in a Christian school. Doesn't matter how strict it is, or going to a strict Christian college, and you have kids that are serving there to serve the Lord, and they're there because they're excited, they want the Christian education, it's preparing them for other things, and then you got kids that are there because their parents sent them there because it's sort of reform school. And the reform school crowd conforms just as well, and they can get through without getting in any trouble or anything because they just adjust themselves to that setting and go along with it. And Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, did the same thing as far as the law of God was concerned, as far as keeping the different feasts and so on and maintaining the sacrifice and all these other things. They maintain those. And for the most part, with one or two exceptions, they maintain that even when they had rotten kings. There's only two or three times when that wasn't done, even when they had rascals in the palace. And so he talks about this, and yet he says, yet, even though they're doing this, yet I will distress Ariel. I will distress Jerusalem. And there will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. And if you want the play on words, this works better. The altar or the hearth of God. And so he says what's going to happen. Beginning verse 3. I will camp against thee round about and lay siege against thee with a mount and will raise forts against thee. And we've talked about what siege warfare was like. The invading army would encircle the city and everybody would flee inside the walls and they'd be bottled up in there. And especially if they've known that this kind of thing is going to be coming, they have been stockpiling food and filling, making sure that the cisterns were all filled and everything was ready to go, so that they had as much as possible to be able to last out the siege. We know from the historical context in the book of 2 Kings that when Hezekiah knew that this was going to be happening, and he had a number of weeks or even months notice before this was actually going to materialize, that he and the people went and stopped all the wells and all the springs of water and everything, so that when the Assyrians came, there wouldn't be any water available to them. So they're doing all that they can to prepare for this, and yet siege warfare was a nasty thing. You've got Jerusalem bottled up, and you'd have the armies of the invaders as outside of bowshot. All right, and they'd start piling up the dirt, usually just on one side. They'd have it all the way around the low thing, so they could walk around without having to worry about getting shot. But they would have picked which side they were going to try to get into, pick the weakest side, and then they'd build up this huge, huge, huge pile of dirt, probably as high as this wall. And then they get on the back side of it and they start throwing it over the top, and this berm would slowly move forward as they're rolling the dirt. And it would start 150, 200 yards away, depending on how close they dared to get. And then slowly they would get it right up to the walls. And the people on the inside, of course, over a period of months, see this thing coming. And they break down all the houses and everything in there to build the walls up higher. So here comes the wall, and here comes the pile of dirt, and it goes back and forth. And in the meantime, the people on the inside have very limited resources as far as food and water are concerned. And so it's just who's going to outlast whom? And this is when you had cannibalism and all different kinds of horrible things going on. It was wretched, wretched conditions inside the city. And so God says, I'm going to raise up a siege against you, and I will raise up forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought low. There's the humiliation here. Jerusalem had held off numbers of times in its history. It had held off invading armies. They had been able to outlast people. Jerusalem is a very defensible location. And yet this is going to be severe enough that it says they will be brought down and shall speak out of the ground. This has to do with the fact that they're spread out on the ground. Their faces are in the dust. And your speech will be low out of the dust. Instead of shouts of ha, taunts and this sort of thing from the wall, you're going to have people that are on the verge of starvation and weakness and just grief in anticipation that the city will soon be taken. When this was going on, you're going to find out a few chapters down the road that Hezekiah took the letter that was issued by the Assyrians, basically a surrender demand. And he brought it before the Lord, and he says that the time has come for childbirth, and there's no strength to bring forth. We can't do this. We don't have the ability to deal with this. And that's going to be the condition of the people. And the idea of, instead of shouts, is you're going to have the whisper in the dust. And so siege conditions, really a wretched situation. And this is in part judgment. This is in part chastisement. And then we shift gears. Now we're going to come back to this, but we're going to shift gears. And we see this with Isaiah fairly often. We've got this wretched condition, this warning of coming judgment. And yet it says there in verse 5, "Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers, the foreigners, shall be like small dust," this huge multitude. "And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be an instant," suddenly, all of a sudden, boom, the invading army is gone. And we'll get the historic narrative of what, if you want to, you can go and read 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles, find out what happens, and also Isaiah to be talking about this same event here in a few chapters, about what happened, what God did here. But I'll give you a heads up that here you've got this massive army of probably over 100,000 Assyrians out there, and this massive siege that's been going on for a while, because, like I said, all the stuff is in place. And then the next morning, the Assyrians left. After months of siege, the Assyrians just left. And it wasn't that many that left, because the majority of the soldiers died overnight in the trenches. And it says the angel of the Lord smote them. And God supernaturally intervened and destroyed that invading army. Now, was it loud? No. How did the survivors, when did they find out this happened? When they woke up in the morning. When they got up in the morning. And they're nudging their buddy to wake up, and he's not going to wake up. And so God delivered them. It says in verse 6, "Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and with storm and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." That isn't what happened. That isn't what happened. Is there, from the time of Isaiah's writing, future? How many times was Israel laid siege and delivered? From this point forward. One. Historically, there's only one time, and that's the time that happens in Isaiah's lifetime. Jerusalem has laid siege a number of times since then. Each time it fell. Each time it fell. It may have been a long time, but it eventually fell. Most sieges are successful. What's this talking about in verse 6? Is there going to be another siege? When is that? Where is that? And so forth. Because Isaiah does this prophetic telescoping a number of times in the book, where he'll be talking about events dealing with his own time or the not too terribly distant future. And all of a sudden he jumps forward to tribulation and millennium. And this is one of those things. If you're looking at the scripture and it's talking about future events from the perspective of the writer, and you can look back at history and there's nothing that matches what he's describing, then by default, we're talking about something that is future, and it has yet to be fulfilled. Remember, when we've done our timeline here, that the church is a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. Now, it's been a long time. The church has been in operation here for almost 2,000 years. But when the church is raptured out of here, and we talked about this a little bit this morning, when the church is raptured out of here, then God resumes his work with Israel. Now, Gentiles are going to be saved. It's not going to be exclusively Israel, but Gentiles are going to be saved during that time. But God is focusing on Israel. And you have the nation back in the land. By the halfway point of the tribulation, we know there has to be a temple because that's where you have the abomination of desolations. And so they're back in the land. They have temple worship during the tribulation, at least by the midpoint. And if you read the book of Zechariah, especially chapters 12 and 14, you deal with conditions of the siege that I believe he's talking about here in verse 6. That the city falls, but the invaders are doing the mopping up. They haven't gotten everybody. They haven't quite finished the job, but the city has fallen. And it's at that point that Christ returns. And I believe that the description here, because it does talk about how do the remnant that are in Jerusalem that have not been captured yet, how do they escape? Do you remember Zechariah 14? What happens? There's a great earthquake. What causes the earthquake? The foot of Messiah coming down onto the Mount of Olives and the mount shifting to the north and to the south. And there's a great valley running east-west, and it goes right across that Kidron Valley and right up there and splits the wall, and the people come out through this valley that's just been created. That's how they escape. There's a great earthquake. It talks about it's a day that it won't be bright light and it won't be dark either. It's going to be this dim day. And might be caused by a storm. It does not say. I think it could be intimated. But a number of things here that are described here in verse 6 fit what we know of those last days of Jerusalem before the Lord's return. And that's another time where God supernaturally intervenes to bring deliverance from his people that are in the siege. And it's the only other time that we can look at historically where that hasn't happened since this time. It happened before this, before the time of Isaiah, but we've only got the one under Hezekiah where God intervened. Hasn't been any sense. And then it expands on this that also fits the tribulation scenario. It says, and the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, against Jerusalem, even all that fight against her and her munition, that can be translated a number of different things, but that has to do with basically her weapons or her dealing with different aspects of the city. And the distressor shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, and then he awakes, and his soul is empty. Or when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint. And his soul hath appetite, so the multitude of all the nations shall be that fight against Mount Zion. They're gonna come with great expectation. The conquest is a dream without substance. It will not materialize. They have all these dreams that what they envision is going to happen when they get there, and it's not going to happen. It's not going to materialize. And again, what you have there in verses 7 and 8 is not something that you can look at historically and say that's the fulfillment. And yet the descriptions of what we have, other places in Scripture and so on, describing the events toward the end of the tribulation in dealing with Jerusalem, that fits. That fits. In the Antichrist and his minions, when they are dealing with world domination, you have this holdout there at the east end of the Mediterranean. And of course, that's the target people as well. So, God's deliverance to these people. Now, we're going to shift back to what the people are like during the time of Isaiah. Mentioned that during these times of revival that you had in the Old Testament, particularly under Hezekiah and Josiah, that the people had lived so long in a traditionalist attitude. Yeah, we do this and we do this and we do this. But use the illustration, it's kind of like how Americans observe Christmas. Yeah, it's just part of the culture, but we don't really. Yeah, we know that the background behind this is a celebration of the birth of Christ and so on. But that's, you know. I may or may not believe this stuff, and it's really not relevant to me or my life or how I think or operate. But we do Christmas because it's fun and it's tradition. And so when you had a king come to the throne who was serious about God, who wanted to lead the people in the way that was right and to get these people back to where they were supposed to be, he's the king, so we're going to follow his lead. But again, it was not an issue of the heart. It was an issue of, all right, So the circumstances of Jerusalem in Judea during this time. He says in verse 7, the people are willfully blind. They just don't get it. They just don't get it. He says, stay yourselves and wonder. It says, cry ye out. The word cry there is better rendered blind. Blind. So, and the idea is blind yourselves and be blind. And then it says, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger and yet not with drink. So they're, you got two ideas, that they're blind and they're drunk. Okay, just think of those two ideas. Somebody is blind, somebody is drunk. Now, if somebody is blind and they're having to go from, now, of course, these days you've got, we have sidewalks, they have dogs, they have chirping crosswalks, they've got the cane. It's much easier for somebody who's blind to get around. Put yourself over here. You don't have sidewalks or someone. What do you have? You have to have somebody lead you around by the hand. And if you don't have that, then you're going to trip and fall and stumble and so forth. You're in a very helpless situation. Somebody who is intoxicated. You guys no doubt have seen somebody staggering along and run into something or trip and fall and that sort of thing. And then it uses the imagery here, verse 10, because this is all, they're all pointing to the same thing. The Lord hath poured upon them a spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. And so we use the term, if somebody is dead to the world, that means that they're out cold. They are sleeping hard. And that's the idea. And then it says what it's talking about. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Have covered with what? With the spirit of slumber. And then he uses another illustration, verse 11. All pointing to the same thing. The vision is become like unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now, got a scroll. All right. So we're gonna have our scroll here. And because you didn't have books like we have. They weren't invented yet. So I've got my scroll. And I come up to somebody, and I've got it there. The words of a prophecy are on this scroll. And I take it to somebody, and I say, here, read this to me. And it's got a little wax seal on here. And he says, oh, I can't read that. It's sealed. Okay. He's unwilling to read it. Let's go over here. Let's try this person. He said, hey, would you read this? And I can't read it. I'm illiterate. So what's the end result? I got a person who can read but won't, and I got somebody else who can't. I've got somebody who is blind, they can't see. I've got somebody who is falling down drunk, so they're incapacitated. I got somebody who is dead to the world sleeping, so they're unresponsive. And they all point to the same thing. That the people have the word of God before them, and they have the messenger, they have God's messenger Isaiah preaching to them that they need to repent and turn to God, and it's like I'm talking to the wall. They don't get it. They can't see it. They won't read it. They won't listen. And even if they hear the words, it's not doing anything. It's like, okay. it's just going right through them. It's like I don't know if you've ever had this happen. This happened to me. A couple of friends of mine have had this happen. Where you're going to go out and you're going to do some personal evangelism. And, hey there, how are you doing today? Nods his head. Here, can I show you something? And the guy's sitting there and he's got his eyes open. He's nodding his head. And you go through the Bible and he's sitting there nodding his head and everything. And you go through the whole thing. And then the guy finally says, no speak English. Yeah. That's what it was like. Isaiah is preaching to these people. Now, they do speak the language, but the point is it would be just like they don't speak it. You're not getting any response. They are dead to the message. They are intoxicated. They are blind. They are unable to or unwilling to read it. They are asleep. They are just out of it. They are not responding to the message. And so you have what I have as the head here, this spiritual insensitivity. And it's applying to the leaders as well as the common people. It's across the board. It's a cross-cultural thing. And yet they think, because we go back to verse verse 1, the end of verse 1, they're going through the motions, though. They have their morning and evening sacrifices. They're keeping their new moons and their Sabbaths, and they're keeping the various feasts. They're very rigid as far as maintaining that calendar. Got to do this, got to be here for this, got to take care of this, because this is what we're supposed to do, because this is what God wants us to do. Well, you're really interested in yielding to God? No, but I just want to make sure I do these things. And observant Jews do that today. Roman Catholicism is very much that way today. That you do the do's and you don't do the don'ts because it's just something I'm supposed to do. Cultural religion. And people will justify it. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near unto me with their mouth. Oh, they say the right things. And with their lips they do honor me. But have removed their heart far from me. And their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. They have just learned what to say and what to do. They've learned their catechism. And now they're content. I have fulfilled my obligation, my responsibility. I can go and do what I'm supposed to do or what I want to do because I have fulfilled what I'm supposed to do. I've memorized the stuff. I've kept the feast. I've done the sacrifice, and now I can go do what I wish. I remember when I was a teenager working someplace, and there was a fellow that I was trying to share the gospel with. And he had a Roman Catholic background, and he was talking to one of the other coworkers, and he was saying, yeah, me and my buddies, we go out and we go partying on Saturday night. Oh man, we get plastered, and he does this. But says, you know, it's all right because the next morning I make sure I go to confessional and I get it all squared away. And, it's like permission to sin. So here's the wisdom of these folks. They pay their lip service. In verse 14, it talks about the fact that their wisdom, their understanding of how this thing is going to go away. It's going to vanish. And then verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. I'm going to hide from God. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? Who knoweth us? God doesn't know what's going on. You know, my neighbors don't know. My wife doesn't know. Nobody knows what's going on. Nobody knows really what I'm doing on the sly or what's really going on in my heart. I say and do these things, but what's going on the inside? But God knows. But they convince themselves that God does not. And he says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed. They have a reverse view of what things really like. He says, shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work, the thing that you're making out of clay, say to him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the same thing framed say to him that framed it, he hath no understanding? He has no skill. We are the creation. God is the creator. And we're grousing and complaining. Hey, God doesn't know what he's doing. God doesn't know. He's not in charge. I know better than he does, and yet we're the created being, and he is the creator. By the way, this same passage can go for people that don't like the way they look. You know, we deal with it especially with teenagers going, oh, I don't like the way God made me. Well, does God know what he's doing? Well, yes, he does. Yes, he does. Then you're just going to have to, you know, if God can endure it, so can you. Okay, we have another shift. We see the futility of man's thinking. And then we go back again to the future. Goes back and forth in this chapter. It is not yet a very little while. At least from God's perspective, it's been 2,700 years. And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. When you see Lebanon mentioned in your Old Testament, what is it talking about? to talk about that country that's north of Israel today. What is Lebanon in your Bible? North of Israel, in what is now the country of Lebanon, you have a little strip of fairly level ground along the coast. And that's the only level ground there. The rest of it is mountains. And the mountains of Lebanon are high enough to have fir trees. You have snow on them. There's ski resorts, at least there used to be before all the chaos over there. You used to have ski resorts. That was the only place in the Middle East you had ski resorts. You had to go all the way up to Turkey if you wanted to find anything else. Israel today still has a ski resort very up on the shoulder there of these mountains. It's the only place in Israel way, way, way up in the north of Galilee. And so you've got this high rocky ridge. This is the headwaters of where the Jordan comes from and the rivers that flow through Damascus. And yet there's going to come a day when that mountain isn't going to be there. We think about, we love our mountain. We love our mountain. That's our mountain. I travel someplace and I'm coming back and I look out the window and I'm home because I can see my mountain. That is a very large decoration. And other than being a decoration, it's really kind of a pain in the neck. Because what else can you do with it besides look at it? Can you grow anything there? You get above paradise, and what do you grow? Rocks and snow. It's, yeah. In a lot of places in the world, mountains are despised. When you've got places where arable land is at a premium, where you've only got so much cropland, and you've got these mountains and so on all around you, people don't revel in the mountains and the beauty of it. They look at them as this royal pain in the neck because it's keeping them from being able to grow crops, because I can't grow crops on rocks. And if you go to Israel today, and as much as the Israelis have done, you've got some cropland along the Jordan. You've got some cropland up around, especially to the north of Galilee. You've got the Valley of Jezreel in the north, which is a beautiful checkerboard. You got a little bit of it along the coast, and the rest of the country is rocks. And little tiny valleys here and there that in ancient times they used to grow crops, but for modern, you know, means and stuff, if you know, in ancient times, oh boy, I've got 2 acres, I can grow wheat. You know, these days you have to have, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 acres to make it worthwhile to grow something. If you're going to be out there with your tractors and all this other stuff. And so mountains are a hassle. They keep us from having food. That's the idea here. And so God is going to change the topography. If we go to the book of Ezekiel and it talks about what the land of Israel will be like during the millennium, you're not going to have this ridge and valley kind of a situation. You're going to have this plain of the land, and they're going to be able to cultivate the whole thing. In that day shall the deaf hear. Hear what? The words of the book. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The deaf will hear. The blind will see. The meek. That word means a little bit different than in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it has to deal with your strength under control, as you have in the in Matthew chapter 5. But here it's the idea, it can be translated afflicted. Somebody who's oppressed, somebody who's dealing with affliction. Those who are afflicted shall increase their joy in the Lord. The poor among them shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So those who normally are under the heel of somebody else, those who are dealing with hardship and difficulty, they're going to be rejoicing. And their wicked oppressors, this is why the people appreciated Josiah and Hezekiah, because you had a corrupt aristocracy that ran things and demanded bribes and all this other stuff. And this poor guy who's dealing with this rich landowner over here, he can't bribe me, but this rich landowner over here can certainly bribe me. So I'm going to get the money from him, and this guy isn't going to get justice. And that's how it operated. And that's how it operates, frankly, around a lot of places around the world today. But we have two verses that deal with the oppressors will be cut off. verses 20 and 21. Those that accept bribes and those who slander, those that turn aside the just for a thing of naught, God's going to take care of all those things. The injustice is going to be removed. So we're definitely dealing with millennial blessings. And then Israel restored in faith, the last three verses. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. It's kind of interesting. Abraham was redeemed. If you talk to a Jew today, that Abraham's faithfulness was because, not because he was full of faith, but because he was dutiful. Faithful can have two different ideas. And yet we have his redemption, a good man like Abraham. Of course, we see him warts and all in Genesis, but a good man like Abraham was redeemed. So the same God, the God of Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, all right, Jacob is Israel. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. What's the idea? They're not fearful. They're not fearful. Little nations, especially at the time that this was written, very fearful situation for them. And then verse 23, but when he seeth his children, and by the way, will be in the future too. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him. Children, the intimation here is that the children will be in safety. We have a place in the book of Zechariah where it talks about that the streets of Jerusalem shall yet be filled with old men and children playing in the streets. When Israel sees this, then shall they sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the Lord God of Israel. When they see what God has done, they will worship him. And what about those who have scoffed? What about those that have believed errors, which is the majority? Verse 24. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. Ah, the lights come on. And they that murmured, remember that's the key word for the Pentateuch. They murmured in the wilderness. Those that complained, those who were critical, says shall learn doctrine. They will be hungry to know the word of God. Transformation, what God does. And of course we're talking about the millennium. This is where all Israel shall be saved. This is in fulfillment, the fulfillment of the new covenant in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, that all of Israel will be redeemed and will remain that way. The Jews will all be in faith and they will be the light. Paul talks about if their being removed is a blessing to the Gentiles, how much their restoration? And we think, wait a minute, that does, if God is working with the Gentiles now because of Israel's rebellion, well, then when Israel turns, then we would think the Gentiles are going to be left out in the dust. But that is not the point. Then the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth is what happens. And that's what he's alluding to. And so this is describing circumstances during that time. All right, any questions or anything on what we've looked at tonight? Isaiah goes back and forth between his own time, things in the not-too-distant future, and things when things are going to be restored and wonderful. And it reminds me of Jeremiah. When we were looking at Jeremiah, Jeremiah had a vision of similar circumstances when he saw the vision of the new covenant and so on, and all these glorious things. And here he was imprisoned, and the Babylonians are surrounding the city, and yet God gave him a vision of what was going to happen. And when he awoke, he says, and my sleep was sweet to me. Things to come. Yes?
So when you said the land would be reshaped, are you talking at the return of Christ or in the new kingdom?
In the new heaven, new earth, it'll be different. But I believe what is described there in Ezekiel is not new heaven and new earth, but what it will be like during the time of Christ's millennial reign, because you have new tribal allotments, but it says that a change of topography is going to be there. This is where you have the river of water that flows from Jerusalem, and they're going to be fishing down at the Dead Sea.
So there'd be a major reshaping of the land.
Yeah. It'd be like somebody went with a roll, you know, got out their giant rolling pin and just did, okay, there we go. Because it can't be perfectly flat, otherwise you don't have any runoff, but you're going to have a, and Jerusalem will be raised up even higher than it is now. It's at over 3,000 feet in elevation now, I believe. It's going to be raised up even higher than it is now. So Jerusalem will be the point that can be seen from the whole region. Okay, anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you that in spite of what we might see around us, Father, that again, this is nothing new. And yet, Father, there's going to come a day when we will have justice and when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. And Father, thank you that this is our expectation. And Father, thank you that our eyes will see it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.